You know, on a early 20th century train trip, the Bishop William Quayle was with a group of salesmen. And because he didn't have his clerical collar on and he didn't have any indication that he was a minister, the salesman just thought that he was one of them. And they carried on a great conversation. They were fascinated by Quayle's magnetism and his lively responses to their questions. And they just decided he must have been another salesman like they were. And one of them finally asked him a question, say, what's your line? What do you sell? And without missing a beat, Quayle said, horizons. I sell horizons. Now, really, if you think about it, that's a good description of those of us who communicate God's Word, those of us who share God's Word in informal settings and formal settings. We are faith brokers. We are hope consultants. We sell horizons. You know, when we look into the Christmas story, we see hope. We see possibility. I'm sure that by now you have set up at least one manger scene at your house. Some people collect them, so maybe you have several manger scenes set up. And every Christmas you pull out the different pieces out of the box and you display them. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, the man who adopted Jesus as his son, and the baby Jesus in the manger itself. And every time you look at that manger scene, you ought to look at a scene of possibility for your own life, a scene of hope for your own life. Marriages can be turned around. Addictions can be broken. Problems can be solved. Needs can be met because nothing is impossible with God. Now, that's what we find in the start of the Christmas story. So I'd like you to find Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 through 38, you can find that there on your sermon notes or in your own copy of God's Word or up on the screen as we read Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Now today we began a sermon series called Christmas Through Mary's Eyes. We're going to learn about Christmas through the one who saw it all. And I guess a good question to ask right at the start of the series is, who was this remarkable servant named Mary? And if we turn to the Bible and we look into the pages of the Bible, we really don't get a lot of information to be able to answer that question. The Acts of the Apostles mentions her once or twice, which is remarkable considering it was a history of the beliefs and practices of the early church. Paul wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. He was used in a mighty way to communicate what Christians were to believe and practice in the earliest days, and yet he doesn't mention Mary at all. The Gospel of John was the last book of the Bible to be written. When you're looking in the New Testament, you find it fourth in the list, but it was the last book of the Bible to be written. And yet, remarkably enough, the last book of the Bible to be written only mentions Mary twice. And the interesting thing is they don't mention her by name. They simply refer to her as the mother of Jesus. Jesus himself gave an interesting assessment of this in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. A woman in the crowd where Jesus was teaching said, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now this would have been an opportune time for Jesus to endorse the elevation of Mary by one of his disciples. And yet he says in reply, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." So who was Mary according to the Bible? She was a faithful, obedient follower of Jesus. And this faithful, obedient follower of Jesus can teach us a lot about Christmas because through her eyes we discover so much about this season. She was there for the start of it all. Now, it should go without saying that the events of Christmas are unrepeatable. Never again will the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, come into this world as a helpless baby born in the womb of a virgin. The story of Christmas is unrepeatable, but the truths of Christmas are repeatable in every disciple down through the ages. And I want to mention a couple of truths of Christmas that you can write down in your sermon notes. So find a pen or a pencil in your sermon notes. Let's write this one down. First of all, and this is from verses 26 through 33, recognize that God can use the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places to accomplish his will. He can use the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places. Now in verses 31 through 33, Gabriel announces a remarkable bit of news. And I want us to take a look at this remarkable bit of news before we see the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place who was to be the carrier of that news. So look at verses 31 through 33. Gabriel said that Mary would bear a son who would be called Jesus, which means Savior or Deliverer. And it must have been remarkable for Mary to hear the rest of these words that Gabriel shared. Her child would be great. Her child would inherit the throne of his ancient father, David. I mean, there had been no independent Jewish nation with an independent ruler for generations. And yet, here was this announcement. In the midst of Judah being occupied by Rome, here was this announcement that her son would inherit the throne of his ancient father, David. But now, certainly the most astonishing part of the message is when Gabriel said he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, in one sense, those of you who know your Old Testaments know that that wasn't in and of itself a necessarily remarkable thing. There were numerous persons in the Old Testament who were accomplishing God's will who could be called sons of God in one sense. So we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, that God called David to be Israel's king and said, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." And then we find in Psalm 82 that all of the rulers of God's people could be called that. He calls them, "All of you are sons of the Most High." And then in Jeremiah 31, he calls the entire nation, "My dear son." So all by itself, simply referring to somebody who was accomplishing the will of God as a son of God was not remarkable. And yet we find that there is a context in which to understand why Jesus would be called the Son of the Most High. Take a look at verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so for that reason, the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God." So Scripture tells us why he would be called the Son of God, that he would be related to God in such a remarkable way as a son is related to a father here on earth. So Christmas is the story of God entering into this world to accomplish for us what we could not do for ourselves, our own salvation. God rolled up his sleeves and entered into his creation in person. That's the story of Christmas. Now, here's the remarkable thing. This story of Christmas came to us in the most unremarkable of places by the most unremarkable of people. Nazareth was an unremarkable place. We look back now and we think of Nazareth as remarkable because we know that Jesus came from there. But here was the opinion of Nazareth according to the residents of the time. According to John chapter 1 verse 46, as Nathanael was approached and said, "We've met the Messiah, and guess what? He's come from Nazareth." And Nathanael replies, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" As far as he was concerned, and most people in the surrounding area, Nazareth was a backwater town from which you could expect nothing remarkable. Nazareth was an unlikely place for such a grand story to begin, and Mary was an unlikely character in this story. She was a peasant teenager. Now, she was most certainly a peasant, and she was most likely a teenager. I say she was most likely a teenager because even though the Bible doesn't tell us her age, it was common at that time for moms and dads to sort of arrange the marriages for their kids, and that took place, at least among girls, when the girls were in adolescence. So it would have been really out of the ordinary and probably noted in the Bible had it been anything other than what was normal at that time. So Mary was most likely an unremarkable teenager. In our text, it says, verse 29, it says that the angel Gabriel came and announced that she was the favored one. What that means was not that she had favor to give out to others, but that she had received favor from God. That's why we see in verse 30, it goes on to explain that she had found favor with God. So God had turned his attention on her and blessed her with the privilege and the honor of having sort of the center responsibility in this job of God entering into this world to bring about the salvation of the world. Nothing could be higher in God's plan to redeem the world than the incarnation, the act of God becoming man, entering into this world to accomplish for us what we could not take care of ourselves. And yet he placed this agenda in the hands of a Nazarene teenager. That should tell you that surely God can use you in some task that he has. You know, God always delights to use the so-called no accounts of this world to accomplish his will. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world so that no one may boast before him. Now, when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians, he meant it to shame or humiliate people who thought too much of themselves. They were too prideful and too arrogant, and Paul needed to remind them of who they really were in the big scheme of things. But we should also be able to look at that passage as an encouragement, because there are some of us in here who feel like no accounts. We feel like we're unimportant, from unimportant places, with an unimportant degree on the wall, if we have any sort of degree at all, and we don't feel that we could accomplish anything noteworthy for God. This passage in Luke chapter 1 tells us otherwise. God can use the most unexpected people from the most unexpected places to accomplish his will. But I want you to keep reading, because when God gives us a part to play in his work, there's something that we need to realize. Here's the second point I want you to write down. He challenges our limits and he expects our obedience. When God gives us a part to play in his work, he will always challenge our limits and he will expect our obedience. That's what we find in verses 34 through 37. In 34 through 37, God challenges Mary's limits. And in verse 38, we see that Mary responds with faithful obedience. Now, after hearing Gabriel's announcement, Mary asks, "How can this be? I'm still a virgin. I've never been with a man." Now, I'm sure you've run across people from time to time who assume that the story of the virgin birth was a myth that developed back in a time when people didn't know where babies came from. But you can certainly tell in this passage that Mary is astonished at this news precisely because she did know where babies come from. She hadn't had sex with a man, and she knew that therefore was impossible for her to be able to have a child. How can this be since I am a virgin, she asks. So her question doesn't indicate her unwillingness to go through with a plan. She just doesn't understand it. She doesn't understand how God is going to accomplish this. So Gabriel told her, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Gabriel was saying, Mary, it doesn't matter, you know, that you're a virgin. Life will come to your womb. And in that way, God will bring about his plan for this world. For nothing, he adds, is impossible with God. Now, that truth runs like a thread throughout all of the Bible. It doesn't show up for the first time here. Even if the sentence shows up for the first time here, the concept shows up all throughout the Bible. It shows up at the creation of the world. It shows up at the preservation of Noah and his family during the great flood. It shows up in the story of Abraham and Sarah expecting a son beyond their childbearing years. It shows up in the Exodus when Moses led the people through the parted waters of the sea. It shows up when God preserved alive Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace. Nothing proved impossible for God. And if that truth runs like a thread throughout the Bible, then the application of that truth runs like a thread throughout the Bible. Do what He wants you to do, because nothing is impossible with God. Our will is more important than our skill. Our availability is more important than our ability. We need to trust and we need to obey. You know, in nearly every challenge God, or nearly every task God gives you, there is a challenge to your limitations. Have you thought about that? Like I said, the story of Christmas is unrepeatable, but the application of the Christmas story is repeatable in every one of our lives. In every task God gives us, there is a challenge to our limits. The task God gives you might be personal, overcoming an addiction, rising above a temptation, carrying some burden. Or the challenge God gives you may be relational, communicating the good news of Jesus Christ with a coworker, or repairing a marriage, or offering forgiveness to somebody who's offended you. Or the challenge that God gives you may be something that is social within this church, taking a leadership position in this church, or doing something that He wants you to do with your money in and through this church, or for the cause of missions around the world. In nearly every task God gives us, He pushes us up against our limits. And when He does that, He expects us to obey anyway, just like Mary in this passage here. God says, nothing is impossible, and we need to respond, I'm willing to obey. Every time you pass a nativity scene set up at your house or out somewhere else, you need to say, if God could accomplish His greatest plan through the womb of a virgin, He can do what He wants through my life as well, because nothing is impossible with God. You know, I think that sometimes our limitations have become our excuses. Our lack of time, our lack of health, our lack of education, our lack of experience has become a lack of obedience. But Mary exemplifies what God expects of every believer. Her lack of understanding did not result in a lack of obedience. But she said, verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. You know, on the coast of France, there is an old Catholic abbey with an interesting title to it. It's called Our Lady of the Risk. And why do you think the persons in that abbey labeled their dwelling place in honor of the Lady of the Risk? And Joel Gregory asks this in one of his books, and he says, you know, she was willing to accept the idea brought by an angel that she would conceive and give birth to the Messiah without help from a husband. We forget how truly ultimate that risk was for a young woman. In first century Middle Eastern society, a teenage girl with child and without husband took more than the risk of being ostracized. She also risked being stoned to death. Yet the gospel began, humanly speaking, when that quiet, godly Jewish girl was willing to look at that angel and say, so be it unto me according to your word. I'm willing to take the risk for the sake of the kingdom of God. Willingness to risk. That's the way the gospel was born. And then he adds this. When we compare Mary's story and the risk she was willing to take with Christianity today, our lifestyle does look awfully lame and same and tame. How conventional, predictable our Christian living has become. But what should such a comparison mean for us individually? Are the spotlights really on me? We may begin to wonder. Does Christ expect me, normal, average me, to risk something for Him? And the answer should haunt every nativity scene you pass by. The answer is yes. God expects something from you today, and He expects you to say yes, no matter your perceived limitations. The Christmas story is not repeatable. The application and the truths of the Christmas story are repeatable to every person in this place. God takes the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place for the accomplishment of His will. And when He gives you something to do, He will challenge your limitations, but He will expect your obedience. There was a Christmas poem written a few years ago with this line, "God is my gift, Himself He freely gave me, God's gift am I, and none but God shall have me." I hope that's your gift to God this Christmas season. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. With our heads bowed in prayer and our eyes closed, let's thank God for His gift to us and humbly lift ourselves up to Him as our gift to Him. Knowing that the story of Mary in terms of its application is still worthwhile to look at today. There may be some of us in here as believers who need to say what Mary did. Maybe we need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Lord, I realize today that I have been fending off Your expectations in my life. I've been excusing them away because they force me to see my limitations. I just don't see how I can do it. I just don't see how I can fix that, how I can solve that, how I can meet that need, how I can break that habit within me. I just don't see how I can do it. But then I come up against the story of Christmas, and I realize that if You could use this peasant teenage girl and in her virginity bring a son into the world, You can push me beyond my limitations and accomplish Your will in my life. So I yield to You, and I open myself to You and say, let it be done as You would want it to be done in my life. Let me say yes where You want me to say yes, Lord, and trust You with the outcome. But there are others of us in here who need to take a really fundamental step today. We need to open our hearts to the Christ child of Christmas. And we need to say, Jesus, come into my life. Would you want to do that right now? Just in your heart, say, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. I thank You for coming to us that first Christmas and entering into our world to fix what I cannot fix myself, to fix my brokenness, to fix my sin problem. Thank You for dying on the cross to bear away my sin. I ask You to carry it away now and give me a clean new heart inside. And help me to learn more about You and Your character and Your promises and Your expectations for my life. Help me to learn more about that from this day forward. Now, Lord, we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.